Well, thank you, Malcolm, for leading us in that time of prayer. And church family, I know some of you have been anxiously awaiting our return to our study of John's Gospel. And we've made it today. We're there. We're back in John chapter 8, where we left off. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, open with me to John chapter 8, verse 48. We'll be in verse 48 through 59 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 841. Now, since it's been a couple weeks, you know, we've been doing that series on the significant doors of the Bible. We wrapped that up last Sunday. Since it's been a few weeks since we've been in John, let me just kind of refresh your memory on where we are at this point in John 8. We're about a year and a half, maybe 2 years into Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember, his earthly ministry was 3 to 3.5 years. So we're probably more than halfway through Jesus' earthly ministry at this point. His ministry to the north in Galilee is complete. He's not going back there again during this period of time. So now he's to the south in the area of Judea, and now he's at the beginning of his Judean ministry. And if you remember where we left off several weeks ago, his Judean ministry really kicked off with a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And we have to keep in mind here that that opposition against Jesus is ratcheting up, not so much from the lay people, the lay Jews, but from the leadership, the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, for instance, and the Pharisees. They have heard about Jesus. They were present during his ministry to the north at several teachings. And now Jesus is here, now in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus has just claimed to be what? The bread that has come down from heaven and the light of the world. Both claims that he is the incarnate Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, come to earth to dwell among man. And of course, these Jewish leaders are not going to let this go unchallenged. They see Jesus as a threat to their authority. They see Jesus as a threat to their power. So as Jesus continues to teach here at the Feast of Tabernacles, he's in the temple here, the Jewish leaders come to him to challenge him, and to challenge him in a rather obstinate way, to debate the claims that he's made. And in response to this confrontation, if you read the verses above where we're reading here today, Jesus has called the leaders children of the devil, doing their father's desires, which is what? Lying and murdering. And he's called them basically spiritually deaf to the things of God because they don't know the God that they claim to know. So things are quickly escalating. Things are going to escalate even more as we enter this last portion of chapter 8 here today. And I want you to see today how low these Jewish leaders go to refute the divinity of Jesus. How low will they go to refute the divinity of Jesus? What will they resort to? So let's find out. Let's read this text together, John 8, 48 through 59. Let's stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. John 8, 48 through 59, hear the word of the Lord. The Jews answered him, that's Jesus, the Jews answered Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray together. Father, now as we quiet our hearts and souls before you for the teaching, the preaching of your word, we pray, Father, that you'll remove any distractions that will prevent us from hearing from you today. May your spirit be stirring in our hearts and minds as scripture is taught, as it's applied to our lives. Help us, Father, to grow in Christ's likeness. I pray, Father, as always, if there's anyone here, Father, that does not know you as these Pharisees and scribes did not know you, may today be the day, Father, that through the preaching of your word and the movement of the Holy Spirit, that they will come to know you through personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. Father, to the glory of Jesus' name now, we set under the teaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Some of you may have heard the story of Iranian Mehdi Dajab. Mehdi Dabaj. If not, let me tell you a little bit about Mehdi. Mehdi was raised as a Shia Muslim in Iran, but he became a Christian in 1953 at just the age of 14. When his parents found out, he was forced to leave home and move to Tehran, where he worked at a Christian bookstore. In his 20s, Mehdi undertook theological training in India, Lebanon, and Switzerland, and then moved to Afghanistan as a missionary, where he translated the Gospel of Mark into Dari, one of the two official languages in Afghanistan. Mehdi's faith in Jesus Christ, especially in Christ's deity, set him on a collision course with devout followers of Islam. When Mehdi refused to deny Jesus as God in the flesh, he was arrested and imprisoned for 9 years, two of them in solitary confinement. Mehdi was eventually brought before an Islamic court and given one final chance to recant his belief that Jesus is divine. Instead, Mehdi calmly stood and declared, "Jesus Christ is the living God. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This bold confession led to a death sentence. Though international pressure led to his brief release, Mehdi was abducted and murdered in 1994, his body found with multiple stab wounds to his heart. Mehdi's life and death revealed a sobering truth. Some respond to Jesus' divinity with faith, no matter what the cost, while others respond to Jesus' divinity with fear, hostility, hatred, and violence. The murder of Mehdi Dabaj isn't just a tragic example of modern-day persecution. It's a powerful reminder that the world's reaction to Jesus' divinity hasn't changed in over 2,000 years. The same hostility that nailed our divine Savior to the cross still rises up whenever his divine identity is proclaimed. So what I would like to do this morning with the text we read together in view is show you five ways that the ungodly respond to Jesus' divinity. Five ways the ungodly respond to Jesus' divinity. The first way the ungodly respond to Jesus' divinity is with slander and blasphemous accusations. With slander and blasphemous accusations. We see this in verse 48. Verse 48 is the response of the Jewish religious leaders to what Jesus just professed to them about his true identity as the Son of God, the divine Son of God, sent by the Father to free them from their sins. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That was their response to Jesus' proclamation of who he was as the divine Son of God. This response is nothing other than deflection through slander. Deflection through slander. Why, when the Jews couldn't refute the truth, what did they do? They assaulted Jesus' character, his integrity. Instead of addressing and engaging in Jesus' claims about himself, they engaged in character assassination. Let's look at two ways here that they insulted Jesus. The first was by calling him a Samaritan. By calling him a Samaritan, they were saying that Jesus, you are a heretic. You are a heretic. If you know anything about the Samaritans in Jewish history, when the 10 tribes of Israel went into Assyrian captivity in Assyria, of course, there were certain Jews that were left behind. And then the king of Assyria, he sent pagan nations into Samaria to inhabit the land. And guess what happened? These pagan nations and pagan peoples, they intermarried with the Jews that remained. And of course, this led these Jewish families into doctrinal heresy. It led them astray from the foundational truths of the Jewish faith. And then in the years that follow, the pure Jews that came back from isolation or came back from imprisonment, they looked down upon these Jews. They said, "You're impure. You're half-breeds. You're not pure Jews like we are, and you have compromised your religion greatly." So when these Jews called Jesus a Samaritan, they weren't suggesting that Jesus indeed was of Samaritan birth. Remember, they knew his parents. They knew Jesus' parents. We studied that previously. What they were suggesting here is that Jesus was like the Samaritans and that he departed from the doctrinal foundational truths of Judaism. The Jews were monotheist. Mono means one. They worshiped one God. And when Jesus proclaimed himself to be the divine Son of God, that didn't fit into their monotheism. And they were unwilling to accept that because they believed that Jesus was teaching multiple gods, a plurality of gods, and he was one of them. So what do? They mock him here. They deflect through slander, and instead of engaging in a helpful debate as to who Jesus is, all they can do is assassinate his character. There's a second way now that they insult Jesus. They've called him a Samaritan, a heretic. Now they accuse him of having a demon. Dear friends, this is a blasphemous accusation. To accuse the works and the words of Jesus to the devil is to blaspheme the Son of Man. And that's exactly what they're doing here. And the Jews believed, and the reason they're blaspheming Jesus here is they believe that any false god has its roots in the demonic realm. And if Jesus is proclaiming himself to be God, then it must be from the demonic realm that he is doing these things. Therefore, he must be a demon in their way of thinking. A blasphemous accusation meant here to do what? To shame Jesus, to discredit Jesus, because what? He was challenging their long-held presuppositions about the nature and the identity of God. So that's the first way we see here the Jews responding to Jesus' divine identity, first, through slander by calling him a heretic, and second here, through blasphemy, by blaspheming his name, attributing what he's saying and what he's doing to the devil himself. Now, I have to ask you, do we see this today in our world? Do we see people today, 21st century, blaspheming and slandering the divine Son of God? Well, you better believe that we do. It might be a little bit less subtle than what we just talked about, but here are some examples. When a person reduces Jesus to a mere moral teacher, a miracle worker, a do-gooder, or prophet, they're actually slandering him. Did you know that? When someone says, you know what, I know Jesus who you worship and venerate. I recognize he was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He did a lot of good things, but he's not God. Dear friends, that's slander. Because Jesus has clearly, in the scriptures, especially here in the Gospel of John, made himself out to be and proclaimed that he indeed is the divine Son of God. And then there's another example. When the media and entertainment industry portray Jesus irreverently or comically or speak of him in a mocking tone or use his name as a punchline in jokes, they're blaspheming the holy and divine name of Jesus Christ. And one of the most modern forms of slandering Jesus, one of the most modern forms is labeling his teachings as harmful, intolerant, anti-modern, or oppressive. For example, when our pluralistic world labels Jesus' claim that he's the only way to salvation as not inclusive enough, dear friends, that is slandering the name of Jesus. When our religiously pluralistic culture labels Jesus' teaching on sin and eternal judgment as cruel and oppressive, they are slandering the name of Jesus. When our culture labels Jesus upholding the traditional monogamous view of marriage between a man and a woman as intolerant, they are slandering the name of Jesus. And when our culture labels Jesus' call for people to deny themselves, which is opposite of the culture's call to embrace yourself, they label Jesus judgmental. Is this ringing a bell with you? You know, I know you guys, we're immersed in the world all week. We see this on the news. We see this in newspapers. We see this on the internet. Dear friends, we must recognize the slander and blasphemy of our divine Savior when it occurs around us. Because if we're not careful, it's easy for us to ignore it or even maybe slip into it ourselves and say, yeah, that is kind of an idea that's harmful or intolerant or anti-modern or oppressive or judgmental. Dear friends, we need to recognize the attack on the divinity of Jesus Christ in our culture today. And those are a few examples of the way people today, the ungodly, slander and blaspheme the name of Jesus. So that's just the first way. That's just the first way the ungodly respond to Jesus' divinity. There's a second way, and that is they dishonor Jesus by refusing to keep his word. They dishonor Jesus by refusing to keep his word. And we see this in verse 49 through 51. We see that rather than considering and reasoning through Jesus' promise of eternal life to all who believe in him, the Jewish religious leaders here, they close their ears, they block their ears to Jesus' message, and in doing so, they dishonor the Son of God. Jesus responds in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. If there's one thing that Jesus has made clear now through 8 chapters of John's gospel here, it's that he and the Father are one. It's that he and the Father are united, and that Jesus' only desire is to carry out the Father's will. For instance, back in John 5, Jesus told the Jewish leaders this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Jesus honored his Father in all things, doing his will at all times. And likewise, the Father honors the Son. The Father glorifies the Son, seeking the Son's glory in all things. So we see this mutual love, this mutual care and concern and glorifying between the Father and the Son. And why is Jesus saying this? He's saying, hey, I'm not of the demonic realm. I'm not of a demon. I'm of the heavenly realm. I'm of where the Father is. And then he goes on to say here that the Father is ultimately the judge, right? So these Jewish leaders have set themselves up as judges. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, setting ourselves up as judges over others. That's exactly what these Pharisees and scribes have done here. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not the judge. My heavenly Father is the judge. And if you continue to dishonor my name, you will come under his judgment and his wrath. But in verse 51, we see here that Jesus offers his opposition hope. Can you imagine this? In the midst of their slandering, in the midst of their blasphemy, Jesus here offers them hope. If the religious leaders would like to avoid being judged by the Father, they must stop dishonoring the Son and instead keep his word. He's saying, it's up to you guys. If you want to avoid the judgment of my Father, you must stop dishonoring me. And the way you'd stop dishonoring me is by keeping my word. Now, what's it mean to keep? You know, I looked this word up. I did a word study on it in the Greek, and it means to guard, observe, or watch over. It's amazing how many times this is the exact word used to describe someone being kept in prison, being monitored by a prison guard. When a prison guard in this culture was assigned to an inmate, they had to guard that person and oversee them with their life. If that person escaped or got away, their blood would be on their own head for that. So when Jesus says keeping his word, it's guarding, it's protecting, it's living out his word. Those who keep Jesus' word, we see in the scriptures, they are truly his disciples. If you don't keep his word, then you are not his disciple. In John 14, 15, when we get there, Jesus says this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keep is to guard, to protect, to live out. Those who keep Jesus' word, he says, never see death. What does Jesus mean by that? Never see death. He's not talking here about physical death. We all human beings, we die. What he's talking about here is the second death, the eternal wrath and condemnation of God that comes after the time of the judgment on the person who rejects the Father and the Son. So sadly, many of these Jewish religious leaders, they reject the hope. Jesus says, honor me by keeping my word, and you will avoid the second death. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. Instead, we are going to dishonor you, and we're going to do that by refusing to keep your word. Now, do we see this today? Do we see in our culture today people who dishonor Jesus by refusing to keep his word? Of course we do. There's examples of that too. When people, and by the way, we see these things in the church as well. It's not just in the world outside the doors. Listen, it's more important that we recognize these things in the church. And it's more important that we recognize them in our own life, right? When people pick and choose which parts of Jesus' teaching they accept, like it's a buffet, they undermine his divine word and dishonor him. When people celebrate lifestyles and choices that Jesus explicitly calls sin, like his teachings on sexuality, greed, materialism, hypocrisy, and pride, they're openly rebelling against Jesus and dishonoring his name. When people replace the gospel with self-help or moralism, they're dishonoring the name of Jesus. For example, when someone says, Jesus is here to help you live your best life now, rather than saying, Jesus is Lord, repent and follow him. When there's a neglect of Scripture in the church, we dishonor the name of Jesus. When someone stands in a pulpit and they don't open the Word of God, or they don't use the Word of God, when they don't teach the Word of God to God's people, guess what they're doing? They're dishonoring the name of Jesus. Many examples of this. When worship is focused on experience rather than truth, Jesus' name is dishonored. To reject Jesus' word, dear friends, is to reject his authority, it's to reject his Father, and it's to reject his salvation. That's the second way we see, that's the second way the ungodly respond to Jesus' divinity, is they dishonor Jesus by refusing to keep his word. This leads us now to a third reason. Third reason the ungodly respond to Jesus' word is they twist Jesus' words. They respond to Jesus' divinity by twisting Jesus' words. In verse 52 and 53, the Jewish leaders distort Jesus' words, and they do it intentionally to misrepresent what he said. Has this ever happened to you? Maybe you're in a conversation with someone, I hope it's not your spouse, but maybe someone else, and they twist your words to misrepresent what you said in order to take offense at what you're saying or to make you look foolish. That's exactly what happens in 52 and 53. In 52, the religious leaders twist Jesus' words from 51 about death, intentionally mocking Jesus and misrepresenting them. They knew that Jesus wasn't talking about physical death here. They knew he was talking about something other than physical death. Jesus is talking about spiritual death here, the second death. These were mostly Pharisees and scribes who believed in the resurrection. I don't know if there were some Sadducees there or not. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, but these Jewish leaders did. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, you who keep my word, who follow me, you'll avoid this second death. And the religious leaders are like, well, you know, who are you? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Are you greater than the prophets? Who do you make yourself out to be? Do you see here how the Jews frame Jesus' statement as if he's placing himself above these great heroes of the faith, which is not what he's doing? Now, Jesus is greater than them, but they're twisting his words here to make it look like he's insulting Abraham and the prophets. And that is not what he's doing. That is not what he's doing. So they're twisting his words, and notice here that the twisting of his words is quickly leading to them condemning him, because that's their goal all along. Do you understand that? In this conversation, it's not to, let's get together and reason together. Let's have our minds changed by the truth. No, that is not the objective here. What these Jewish religious leaders want to do is get Jesus in a place where they can condemn him to death. And that's their goal, that's their objective, and that's what they're working on here. And again, we see something similar taking place in our world today, don't we? Where people twist and distort the words of Jesus in order to make him or us look foolish, and maybe even to condemn us as followers of Jesus. For example, they might reference something as if to say, well, you know, Jesus came, and you've heard this before, Jesus came to live as a moral example of kindness and compassion. You hear someone say that, right? Jesus came to live as an example of kindness and compassion. And yes, Jesus did model love and mercy, but that's not the primary reason he came. The primary reason he came was to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. He came to be worshiped as God in the flesh. Do you see how just the slightest twist of what Scripture says leads to confusion and a tearing down of what Jesus really meant to say? Here's another example. Jesus welcomed everyone, so all paths must lead to God. Have you heard that before? Jesus is so loving and caring, and he welcomed everyone. That must mean there's multiple paths to God. Well, while Jesus was radically inviting, radically welcoming, he was also radically exclusive. He says in John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And then in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Dear friends, do you see how absolutely Jesus came to forgive and to show compassion, but he's also the righteous judge who came to give himself as a substitute for your sins and mine. Here's another one. Jesus never condemned anyone. He just loved people. Has someone ever said that to you? Jesus never condemned anyone. He just loved people. Jesus did love sinners, but he also called out sin very clearly and commanded everyone everywhere to repent and believe upon him for the forgiveness of their sins and salvation in him. So, dear friends, recognize that there's a twisting of Jesus' words all the time in our culture today, even in the church today. There's a twisting of Jesus' words. So we have to know the word, we have to know the context for the word, and we have to be Bereans. We have to have diligently studied the word so we know what Jesus means when he says what he says. And we also need to help one another grow in understanding of Scripture so that we don't misrepresent the words of Jesus. So that's the third reason. That's the third way they responded to Jesus' divinity. They twisted his words, and now there's a fourth way they responded to Jesus' divinity, and that is they deny Jesus' supremacy. They deny Jesus' supremacy. In verse 54, Jesus points out here how the religious leaders deny his supremacy by refusing to acknowledge his relationship with the Father. Again, if there's something that Jesus has made clear now, a year and a half, 2 years into his earthly ministry, it's that he and the Father are one. They're separate, but they're distinct. Jesus is marching to the orders of his heavenly Father. Not at any point in his teachings or miracles does he diverge from the path that the Father has for him to walk upon. And we see this, we see here that Jesus' glory comes from the Father. And this is so important. And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, indirectly, he's saying, I don't care if you don't glorify me. I'm not here necessarily to get your glory. The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son honors the Father. So within the Godhead, there's all the glory and honor that's necessary in the triune Godhead of the Christian faith. And how does Jesus honor and glorify the Father? Through his obedience, through his sacrifice on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father is proof that he sufficiently paid for our sins. So that's how Jesus honors the Father. How does the Father glorify the Son? Well, Jesus has revealed God's love and justice. He has defeated sin and death for us. So we see this mutual love and honoring and respect between the Father and the Son. But the religious leaders here are denying that that exists. And Jesus is saying, no, you're rejecting my divinity by rejecting this union between the Son and the Father. And then in verse 55, Jesus observes how the religious leaders deny his supremacy through self-deception. Self-deception is their lying to themselves. These leaders were men who prided themselves on knowing the Scriptures, observing the law, teaching others about God. But Jesus tells them, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Again, these Jews who professed to know God, who professed to be children of Abraham, didn't know God at all. They were self-deceived. And then we see in verse 56, they deny his supremacy here by rejecting the very fulfillment of Abraham's hope. You know, Abraham knew that he himself was not the fulfillment of God's salvific plan. Abraham knew that he himself was not the fulfillment of God's salvific plan, but he knew that the promises and covenants made to him all pointed towards the fulfillment of that salvific plan, and that plan was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let me show you a few examples. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God promised Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What was that promise? That was a promise that from his seed, Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, through the coming of a Savior, through Abraham's seed. All pointing to Jesus. Another example is Genesis 17, 7. God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants, implying a lasting redemptive figure. Again, who's that lasting redemptive figure in the Abrahamic covenant? It's none other than Jesus Christ. And then in Genesis 22, 13, when Abraham went up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God provided a ram in the thicket as a substitute, who is the greater ram in the thicket? Jesus, the greater sacrifice. So all the promises made to Abraham pointed to Jesus the Messiah. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that, hey, you honor Abraham, but you dishonor the one that Abraham looked forward to, who is me. There's a preponderance of Abrahamic promises here that the Jews were dismissing and ignoring. And that's really the root of the issue here, dear friends. When you reject Jesus's word, when you reject his supremacy, you have to go around the teachings of Scripture, because everything in Scripture points to the superiority and supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. You've got to dismiss what's in here to arrive at the conclusion that Jesus is not divine. So how do we see the denial of Jesus' supremacy in the world today? Well, again, when a person reduces Jesus to nothing more than a prophet, a moral teacher, a miracle worker, they are denying Jesus' supremacy. When a person puts Jesus on the same level with other religious figures like Muhammad, Buddha, Mary, the Pope, they are denying Jesus' supremacy. When a person rejects Jesus' authority over their personal life, their bodies, their finances, their activities, guess what? We're denying Jesus' supremacy. Did you hear that last one? When we reject Jesus' supremacy, or his authority rather, over our personal life, we're rejecting his supremacy. When a person lives by my truth rather than the truth, they are rejecting Jesus' supremacy. When a person elevates or chooses career, comfort, or success over Christ, and when a person uses Jesus as a means to an end, like he's a vending machine, they are denying the supremacy of Christ. Did you guys know that Jesus is to have preeminence in all things? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. That's the fourth way the ungodly respond to Jesus' divinity, is they deny Jesus' supremacy in all things. And that brings us now to a fifth way. A fifth way the ungodly respond to Jesus' divinity. And that is with violent unbelief. Violent unbelief. If you look with me at verses 57 through 59, the Jewish leaders here were so blinded by unbelief that they believed Jesus committed a capital offense that was deserving of death. Verse 57 is another distortion of Jesus' words. Jesus didn't say he had seen Abraham. Jesus said, I saw his day and I was glad. Or he saw, Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. So this again is another intentional misrepresentation on the part of the Jews to make Jesus look like a fool. And then in verse 58, one of the most important scriptures in all of John's gospel is right here. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. What does Jesus mean by that statement? Jesus is echoing the name of God in Exodus 3:14. Do you remember when Moses had the encounter with God at the burning bush? And out of that burning bush, God manifested himself and told him, I am who I am. I am who I am. With this statement, dear friends, it couldn't be any clearer that Jesus is claiming divinity. Jesus is identifying himself as God Almighty. He is God the Son in the flesh, fully divine and fully equal with the Father. Did you know that when Moses lived 1,200 to 1,400 years before Jesus' incarnation, Jesus was there in the burning bush? When Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus' incarnation, Jesus was there at the oaks of Mamre, Genesis 18:1. When Adam and Eve lived roughly 4,000 years before Jesus' incarnation, Jesus was there walking in the cool of the garden. When the cosmos was created in Genesis 1, guess who was there? Jesus, the I am, was there. And that's and the Jews knew that Jesus was making this claim. And do you know how we knew the Jews knew Jesus was claiming to be God Almighty? They picked up stones to stone him to death. They believed that Jesus was committing blasphemy. Listen to what Leviticus 24 says. Leviticus 24, 16 through 17. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he who blasphemes the name shall be put to death. If Jesus wasn't the divine Son of God, if his claim was false, he should have been stoned according to the law. But Jesus was indeed the divine Son of God, which these Jews didn't understand that. So when Jesus claimed to be the I am, that's all they could take. They were rejecting Jesus' divinity, and they said, get us stones. This man must die. You know, I get so tired of people saying that Jesus in Scripture nowhere proclaimed to be divine. That is so false. It's all throughout the Gospel of John. How many I am statements have we been through now in John's Gospel? How many more are there going to be in our continued study? Dear friends, recognize here that this whole message today is about the divine identity of Jesus. If Jesus isn't divine, dear friends, you and I are dead in our sins, because only a divine Savior could fulfill the righteousness of the law. Only a divine Savior could atone for our sins on the cross. When we worship, or when we sing Jesus' name, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying in the name of God Almighty. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a kind man. He's more than a do-gooder. He is God in the flesh, the great I am. And we see here that he escapes them. He escapes from their sight, the scripture says. He went out of the temple and escaped from their sight. And this had to be a supernatural concealment. It had to be a supernatural concealment. It's a miracle here. Jesus was there, and suddenly he escaped them. And the reason that is because his time had not yet come. His crucifixion was coming, but it wasn't for a period of time yet. And the Father ordains the day of Jesus' crucifixion, and this wasn't the day that Jesus was to be sacrificed and handed over to be prosecuted. So, in conclusion, I just want to ask you guys, who do you believe Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus to be? Is he just a good man? Is he a prophet? Is he one who lived as a moral example for us to follow? I mean, he did do these things. He was these things, but that's not all that he was. He confessed and professed himself to be the I Am. And as C.S. Lewis said, and many of you are familiar with this, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And you and I must decide for ourselves, is Jesus worth following and serving and giving our life to, or is he worth stoning and blaspheming and slandering and ridiculing? Let me tell you, if Jesus isn't God in the flesh, he is worthy of blasphemy. He should be slandered if Jesus isn't God in the flesh. He deserves that for being a liar and a blasphemer. But dear friends, the testimony of Scripture from the beginning in Genesis, in the garden with Adam and Eve, all the way through Abraham, all the way through the prophets, all the way through the incarnation, all the way to the cross and the resurrection from the dead and his ascension, through the book of Revelation, all of it proclaims that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you followed him? Are you following him? Mehdi, some of his last words were this before he was murdered: know what you'll die for, and you'll know what to live for. Know what you'll die for, then you'll know what to live for. What's worth dying for in your life? Perhaps your family, your friends, you die for them. I think we all would die for I'd die for my children, my wife. I would die for any of you in here. But dear friends, whatever you're willing to die for, isn't that worth living for? Why is it that we say, I'll die for that, but I won't live my life out accordingly, as if that's the most important, preeminent thing in my life? May Christ be preeminent in your life. May he be the one you want to live for and the one you want to die for. And the way it looks to live for him, the King, is to revere him, to worship him, to obey him, to keep his word, to observe it, to watch over it, to follow it, to live for the glory of his name, even if it means our death, even if we get stabbed to death like Mehdi did, even if we go to the grave for following Jesus, it's worth it because he is the great I Am. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I know that's a lot for us to get through and a lot to take in. So, Father, may these truths rest upon our hearts and minds. May they continue to transform us. May we be sure, Lord, that we are indeed following Jesus, that we're not questioning who he is or doubting who he is. Help us, Father, to have faith and to believe in the testimony of his word, in the testimony of your Scripture, Father. May you be glorified in our lives as we live our lives for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.